Well, we turn again this evening to the 13th chapter in John's Gospel. And the words that I want us to think about particularly this evening are in verse number 7. We have preached through this chapter before, and we've looked at certain sections, but we're going to focus our attention this evening on one verse particularly, and indeed one statement in this one verse. The verse is number 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, that is unto Simon Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And taking the whole statement, of course, but especially these words at the end, but you shall know hereafter. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with the Gospels, and we know how in John's Gospel the institution of the Lord's Supper is not mentioned, as it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what we have in John's Gospel is the largest statement concerning what Jesus Christ actually said and did in the upper room in the night in which he was betrayed. The other Gospels do not give anything like the breadth and the length of teaching that we have in the Gospel of John. Indeed, almost one quarter of the entire Gospel of John is devoted to the upper room events and discourse. And that in itself makes these chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of great interest to us, because John is recording as one who was there and who was leaning on Jesus' breast at the supper. He is recording that memorable night and how the Lord Jesus Christ did and said memorable things. Now, the interest that we have in this a particular passage is the significance of these words. The whole passage from chapter 13 through to 17 is the longest section in John's Gospel where we have one discourse of Jesus Christ. You know how in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and to a greater extent John, most of the Gospel of John is taken up with the words rather than the actual works of Jesus. But in these chapters 13 through to 17, mostly, not entirely, but mostly we have the actual words that Jesus Christ was speaking. And this is why I personally like red letter editions of the Bible. I know that there are some who don't like those red letter editions, but I like them because at a glance you can see the sheer quantity of the actual spoken words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And most of these chapters, 13 through to 17, are actually in red letter editions. And you see immediately that Christ here is uttering these words. It is the longest single discourse that we have in the entire Gospel. And that reminds us of the significance. John evidently wants us to grasp the magnitudes and the depths of the teaching that Jesus gave on that night. But the significance of the words in verse 7, if I were to ask you, is there anything significant about these words, you might read them and say, well, they're pretty ordinary, and so they are. There's no real great grammar difficulties, there's no long words used. But the significance is that these are the first words of the longest discourse in John's Gospel. And there's a biblical principle of interpretation that generally before you come to a theme in the Bible, the theme is introduced. And so I put to you more than a mere passing possibility that the things that Jesus Christ said in the rest of the upper room discourse are really a follow-on and a kind of a explanation, an expansion in a sense of what he is saying here in verse number 7 of chapter 13, and that when he is saying, you shall know, he is giving them instructions in order that they will understand that after all these things have taken place, they will have a clear understanding straight from the lips of Christ as to what he was referring to way back in verse number 7. And of course, there's more than that to it, but that's the way that we can understand the significance, the sheer magnitude of these words is not limited to the fewness or the plainness of them. Now, you notice that verse number 7 is an answer to Peter's question. Peter has said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And the Lord is in this verse, he's giving an answer, he is making a statement, and he's also giving a promise. He is reminding the disciples, and Peter in particular, that what he is doing, you don't understand what I'm doing, Peter. But he says, you shall know hereafter. And there is no question that these words are directed to Peter, personally and singularly. But the implications and the applications apply to us all. And it's that general application that I want us to think about this evening. Because when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating something that we believe, something that we have a great deal of interest in and a great deal of information concerning, but also we have to face the fact that we are celebrating something that we really do not fully understand. And I'm going to be following through on this theme tomorrow morning at the actual communion service itself, when we look at something else that Jesus said and we don't really understand the magnitudes and the depths of all that's involved in it. But we want to look then at these words, particularly this evening. They are the words of Christ. They are the beginning. They are the introduction to the upper room discourse. What I do, you do not know now what I am doing, but you shall know after these things. That would be a literal translation of the Greek of this particular verb. And the first thing I want us to think about this evening, as we come then to look at these words, is what is it that Jesus is actually doing that Peter doesn't really understand and that you and I do not really understand? And the context, of course, is the explanation. Jesus Christ has taken the towel. He is in the upper room. He is the host. It was common practice for a servant, a domestic servant, usually the most humble, the youngest, or sometimes as a punishment, a servant, a house servant would take a towel and wipe the feet of the guests of the master. And here we have our Lord Jesus Christ himself taking the role. He lays aside his ordinary garments. He takes a basin of water. He girds himself with a towel. And he goes down and he washes the feet of the disciples. And this must have seemed to them to be a most extraordinary thing. And in many ways it is a most extraordinary thing. There's nothing quite like it in the whole of the Gospels. We don't find Christ doing this kind of thing before or after. And it is no wonder, therefore, that the Apostle Peter and all the apostles are rather bemused as to what actually is Jesus doing. And that is why Jesus tells these disciples, what I do, you do not know what I'm doing. Even this, in washing your feet, you don't understand the deepest significance of what that really means. Now, the tense of the verb that is used here, what I do, is a present indicative. It is a continuous tense. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about is not simply the washing of disciples' feet, because that is only something that he is doing in the wider picture of what he really always is doing. You see, we are told that afterwards he took his place again. So this particular incident came to an end. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, what I am doing, is not to be understood simply in the actual physical act of washing the disciples' feet. He is speaking of something that he does always. And there is no incongruity, there is nothing out of place in what he is doing to the disciples on this occasion as to what he is always about in regards to the salvation of his people. And so what we have here in the washing of the disciples' feet is as it were, a little cameo picture of something that is much, much bigger and wide-ranging than merely washing feet. It is a picture of the humility of Christ. It is a picture of the self-humbling of Christ. It is a picture of one who is the host at the supper, but who takes the place of the menial servant in the household. And that is the picture that we have of God's Messiah in the Old Testament and in the New alike. And it is very dangerous for us to have an overemphasis on the one hand of the grandeur of Christ and forget the humiliation of Christ. And it is equally dangerous for us to always be emphasizing the humiliation and forget that he is the Lord of glory. The Bible emphasizes the glory and the humiliation because they are both part of who Christ is and what he has done for us and what it is that he's going to do for us. But here in this incident and in his ministry of salvation, he is experiencing humiliation and he is experiencing self-humbling. And we have this in the Old Testament, you remember, especially in Isaiah chapter 53, where the servant of the Lord is described as my servant, but he is a suffering servant. He is one who is so marred more than any other man. He is one that we are not immediately drawn to because there's nothing comely about this servant. There is something actually rather off-putting about him, almost embarrassing, we might even say. And in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, we as Christian people have to believe, because the Bible emphasizes it, even if we do not understand it and we never shall understand it, but we have to understand that there is a great act of humiliation and condescension and self-denial in order to redeem us from our sins. And so when we come to the Lord's table, and when we have those emblems of a broken body and shed blood, it is easy for us just to visualize, as it were, a man broken on a cross and his blood being poured out, because many people were put to death in that way. But the significance of this crucifixion and this broken body and this poured out blood is that he didn't have to do this. As far as I know, there is no record anywhere that I've ever read about concerning crucified men that they actually went to crucifixion and deliberately exposed themselves in order to be crucified. It was something from which men shrank away, and they would run from it a mile or 100 miles. If indeed they could do so. It was something that they resisted. It was something in which they were using all their might and main not to happen. But when we come to the gospel records of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he was constrained to go to the cross. All his earthly ministry was with a view to going to Calvary in order to suffer many things. There is always this self-denial. There is always this willingness on the part of Jesus Christ to stoop down low and in order to be a savior and a helper and indeed a cleanser of those who needed a good washing. And this is what is happening here. The Word became flesh. That is one of the great theological statements over which the theologians argue, and volumes are written and oceans of ink have been spilled in those dry and dusty tomes of theology where men sit in the comfort of a theological study and read the books and write all about it and tell us what happened and who's right and who's wrong. The fact of the matter is that you and I don't know what it means when it says that the Word became flesh. That is to say, we don't know what it cost him. We don't know what it means because nobody knows the Son but the Father. And we don't know what it means. We don't understand the dimensions. when the Word, who in the beginning made all things and nothing was made without Him, when this Word, who in the beginning spoke His Word and it was done, when He actually took flesh like ours, and He humbled Himself, and made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, a slave, not a servant, not an employed servant, a slave, a bond slave. It would have been humiliation enough if He had taken flesh. It would even have been humiliation enough if He had not taken flesh and still in some strange way visited our fallen little world. That would have been humility enough. But actually to share our flesh and become, as the Apostle Paul says, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, not man before the fall, but man after the fall, in the likeness of our sinful humanity, and yet without sin. There's a constant reminder in the Gospels that the Lord of glory has come in most humiliating circumstances, poverty-stricken, born in a stable. And the whole of His life was one that would be marked out as being a kind of underdog. And here in this upper room, a few short hours before He goes to Calvary, He is doing it yet again. He has already demonstrated to these disciples and to multitudes of other people that He has come into the world to be a helper and a healer. Multitudes already by this time could testify to the way that Jesus helped them with a word and a touch, and how He went about doing good and delivering those who were oppressed by the devil. Many a young person, a young man or woman, many a man or a woman, children, would know something of the blessing of His touch. He has already done enough, you might say. But as far as He is concerned, no, He hasn't done yet enough. And what He is doing in the upper room is an indication of a deeper humility that is yet to come to pass in His experience before the work is done. And so He is saying to the disciples, and to Peter especially, He is saying, you don't know what I am doing. Up until a certain point, they did know. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Up to a point, they did know. But it was only a minuscule point in comparison to what they did not know. I always do the will of my Father. And that means that in pouring out this basin of water and humbling Himself yet again, He is doing the will of the Father. It means that in washing the disciples' feet, He is doing the will of the Father. It's God's will for Him to be humbled like this. It is God's will that He seek not His own things, but the things of others. I always do the will of my Father. And Paul the Apostle has that great statement in Philippians chapter 2, which must surely be the New Testament's final statement of the humility of Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where the Apostle is exhorting you and me not to be thinking only of our own things, but think of other people and think of the things of others and be like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And he goes on then to speak about the humiliation. Being in the form of God, He did not think it booty, something that you and I grasp at. Our forefathers, Adam and Eve, they wanted to be as God. And it wasn't their place to be as God. And they grasped at God-likeness in the wrong way. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to grasp as robbery, a burglar's booty. That's what the word means, booty. Something stolen that doesn't belong to Him. Equality with God belongs to Him. It wasn't something that He grasped at with all its paraphernalia and privileges. But He laid it aside. He laid aside the outward appearance, and He was made in the likeness of men with limitations as a man. And He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there is a continual degrading. that at every point is self-imposed. He humbled himself. It wasn't simply that men did this to him. It was something that he willingly embraced and experienced voluntarily, because everything that he did was according to God's purpose and God's pleasure and God's will to save his people. And so when he speaks here to Peter of the things that I am doing, the washing the disciples' feet is a temporary and a most limited little thing in comparison to the other greater things that he is always doing. And that's the significance of what he really means. Those things that I am continually doing is what he really is driving at. And so that's the first point that we want to make. But he also not only makes that statement, you do not know, but he also makes the statement, you don't know it now, but he also makes the statement, the promise, but you shall know hereafter. In other words, there is a certain mystery in the earthly ministry of Jesus, and as long as this world stands, there is a kind of mystery as to what Jesus Christ really has accomplished. What did he really do? And we say, well, he died for our sins, and so he did. And he has redeemed a people, and so he did. But when you think of what did he really do, it is going to be sometime in the future that you and I are really going to know what he really has done for us. We don't know now what he has done for us. And this raises certain issues. When the Lord says here, you shall know, literally after these things, certain things will transpire, including the feet washing, but including things that are going to come into his experience in a few short hours on Calvary's cross. Once all these things are over, he says, you are then going to begin to understand what I have been about all the time. It is the resurrection that really is the explanation of the humility of Jesus Christ. But this raises a question. And the question is the world as such ever going to know what Jesus has always been doing? I raise that because there are those who say we're all going to know in the end. Well, there is a sense in which the question, is the world going to know? That question can be answered yes and no, because in a sense it is going to know what Jesus has done. But there's another sense in which the world is never going to know what Jesus Christ has done. Because Jesus Christ here is not speaking to men generally. He is speaking to his disciples, and he is speaking to Peter. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and it is to them that he is giving the promise, you shall know. But it does raise an interesting question concerning the world and its knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you and I have to be clear as to what kind of world we're living in. Do you think tonight that the world desires to know what Jesus Christ has been doing? If the world tonight were eager and thirsting to know Jesus Christ, churches would be filled tonight, instead of brothels and bars and who knows all what. Churches would be overwhelmed with multitudes. We want to know about Jesus. Sirs, we would know Jesus. The fact that there are multitudes of empty pews probably in every place of worship tonight in Sydney is an indication that the world by and large does not want to know what Jesus Christ has been doing. And I want to emphasize this again. I know I've repeated it over and over again. But I do believe that the world knows a far greater, it has a far deeper knowledge of what Christianity is about than it cares to acknowledge. And it's not because the world doesn't understand Christianity that it rejects Christ. It's because the world does know what he's about, in a sense. They know that he has emphasized that he is the Son of God, and they don't like that. They know that he has emphasized that you must repent of sin before you come into the kingdom. The world knows that. The world has its jokes. Repent, O ye sinners. And it has its songs and nightclubs. I saw the light. I remember in my native town in Scotland, many, many years ago now, and the Salvation Army people used to come round the pubs where they're collecting tin boxes. And I remember these pubs being full of drunkards. And do you know one of the favorite pub songs? On a hill far away stands an old ragged cross. And you have all these Scottish drunkards. And they've got tears lashing off their faces as they sing about the old ragged cross. And the dear Lord who was slain. And in their drunken stupors they would sing about the crucifixion of Christ. I didn't see the enormity or the significance of that then. But you see it now. Oh, the world knows. The world doesn't want to know about Jesus Christ. And the world has no thirst. Indeed, the Bible tells us not only do men not want to know, they actually want not to know. They are willfully blind and willfully ignorant. You say, well, that's a rather harsh thing to say. No, it's not. You remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He is weeping over those who are the enemies of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose end is destruction. And you remember how he describes them? They mind earthly things, he says. The unconverted man is interested in every single thing you could ever think about, including Christianity. But he doesn't mind Christianity. He doesn't think about it in the way that Jesus Christ asks men to consider him seriously and to take him at face value. And so when he says here, you shall know afterwards, we must exclude the world from this. There is a sense in which the world may know a great deal, but there are depths and dimensions in knowing Christ of which the world knows nothing. It doesn't know him tonight. It doesn't want to know him. It wants to know footy. It wants to know barbecues. It wants to know the good life, but it doesn't want to know the Christian life. And we have to be clear on that. But Jesus is making a point to his disciples. When he says, after this, you will know what I have been doing. So we have the world. And the question, will the world ever know, can be answered in the affirmative in this sense. Again, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, you remember from verse 9, after having spoken of the humiliation and the death of Christ upon the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him. And God has given him the name that's above every name. And the name that is above every name is the name of God. And that name is Jesus. And it's in the name of God, it's in the name of Jehovah Jesus that every knee is going to bow. And every single tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah, you see. And the whole world is going to say that one day. Not with delight and with glad adoration, but with the reluctant confession of people who have been found out. And it will be dragged from them. But say it they will, and they will know then that all is up with them because he alone is the Christ the Savior. So they will know that. And the terrible experience of everlasting punishment and exclusion from him, they will know that. We were talking about that last Wednesday, were we not? In our studies in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 6, you remember the opening of the sixth seal, bringing us to the day of judgment, and the great ones of the earth calling for the mountains and the rocks to come and cover us, the moment of truth, awfulness of being a sinner in the hands of an angry lamb. That's the picture. Yes, they will know. But there are things about Christ that they will never know, because these things belong to his people. I know my people, and my people know me. In John chapter 10, he says, and they know me in a way that nobody else does, and I know them in a way that I do not know other people, having loved his own, which were in the world. And it is to the disciples that this promise is given, and that raises the question. When is it that we are then going to know what it is that Jesus has been about? And there are two ways we can answer that question. And the Bible answers it actually for us. So I'm not inventing some new doctrine for you. The first thing is, when the Holy Spirit comes in the 16th chapter of this Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the Holy Spirit coming. At verse number 13 in John chapter 16, the same upper room discourse. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now, it is evident that our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 16 and the coming of the Holy Spirit is referring to the day of Pentecost. And there is that remarkable transformation. After the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, we find Peter standing up boldly preaching that first great Christian sermon, out of which 3,000 and probably more were converted, and each day more and more being added to the church. So there is no question that when the Lord is saying to Peter, you shall know, he is referring to the fact that these apostles, in not too distant a time, they are going to be given a spiritual instruction. The Spirit of truth is going to remind them of what Christ has said. He will bring to your remembrance the things that I've said unto you. He will guide you into all truth. He will open up your memory. And in opening up your memory, he will open up your understanding. And these disciples, when the Spirit would come, they would, we remember now what Jesus said. Remember when he girded himself. Now we see the significance of the feet washing. Now we see this as part of a wider cleansing ministry in order to bless us and to do us good and to make us clean. He had to humble himself in this way. And in the upper room, he was giving a physical enactment of a great spiritual reality. And so there's no question that that is what he means, as far as the disciples are concerned. And that is how in the New Testament scriptures we have the apostolic testimony of those things that the disciples tell us we have seen and heard. And they are the authentic and the infallible interpreters of Christ. And we have their writings in which these disciples, these apostles, they have written down the full meaning as much as we need to understand it. The full meaning of what Jesus actually was doing for us. And so if you and I as Christian people wish to understand what Jesus was doing, we can know also because we have the scriptures. So there's no question that that is what it means in the first instance. But I would put to you that this does not mean simply something for the apostles. It is something for all Christian people. Because the apostles, in a real sense, are not extraordinary Christians. They are ordinary men. They are ordinary Christians who were given a special task. That's all. And so, in a sense, all Christian believers are included in this promise to the apostles. And that is how the Apostle Paul describes it. When the Spirit comes to us, he leads us into all truth. You remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel, he says, is hid. This is from verse 3 onwards. If our gospel is hid, it is hidden to those who are lost. I'm sure you have been struck by the fact that Jesus often called the Pharisees blind guides. I'm sure you have been struck by the fact that as you've been speaking to unbelievers, as we try to speak to them, they have said, I don't see that. And they're speaking reality. They don't see it. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter. They don't see it. And you and I didn't see it. And the apostles, even at this particular stage, they didn't see it sufficiently clearly to understand what Jesus was doing for them. It took the cross of Christ, it took the resurrection, it took the Holy Spirit before they began really to understand the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ dying and rising for them again. And it's the same with you and with me. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. But Paul doesn't leave it there. But the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he says, has shined in our hearts. And what happens when the light of the gospel shines in our hearts? It is that we begin to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We begin to see him. We begin to see him as he is actually spoken of in the scriptures. And it begins to make sense to us in a way that it never could make sense before. And that's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we once used to consider Christ after the flesh, but now we consider him thus no more. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And who makes to differ? It's not some natural intellectual acumen or IQ level. It is my Father who is in heaven has revealed this unto you. And when you and I become Christians, one of the things that happens to us is we have an understanding in a measure that is sufficient for faith. Not a full understanding, but a sufficient understanding. We don't have to understand everything about anything. Indeed, when you think about it, there's probably very little that we understand fully about at all. We only know in parts here and there, in bits and pieces. And so it's the same in the Christian life, but understanding does begin, and we know enough. Because whatever Christian people disagree on as to where to draw the lines of morality or church doctrine, or whether we're going to be Arminians or Calvinists or whatever church order, we can discuss all these things and differ. But you will find that every Christian believer who has ever lived believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came from heaven. He was born of a virgin. He died as a sin bearer. He rose from the dead. You won't find Christians argue about that. I'm not saying you won't find churchmen arguing about it. Of course you will. You'll find them arguing until they're blue in the face about it. But his people don't argue about those things. We don't argue about our own sinfulness, our own need, because you see, when we see him, we see ourselves. There is that biblical principle right back in the Old Testament, in thy light we see light. It was when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and the angelic creatures singing, holy, holy, holy. It was then that Isaiah recognized how unclean he was. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it doesn't show us ourselves, first of all. I think it's a great mistake made among Christian people concerning these things. And I say it because I come from a part of the world where there seems to be a great emphasis upon either great conviction of sin. Well, that may be good and well, but I would put to you that the conviction of sin comes after conversion. The first thing you and I see when the Holy Spirit comes is not our sinfulness, but Christ's suitability for us. And he makes us willing. And he makes us then see ourselves and how we need Christ. I think we put ourselves into the forefront, quite frankly, far too often. And I think it's time that we got the priorities right. And the Apostle Paul, as far as I know, was under no real deep conviction of sin. He had certain qualms about what he was doing. He may well have had guilt complexes. Who wouldn't, killing people the way that he was going around like a madman? But it was when the Lord spoke to him that he suddenly recognized a measure of reality about himself. What will you have me to do? And so it is always. As Rabbi Duncan said, when the Holy Spirit illuminates our mind and our hearts, the first thing we see is the face of a reconciled God. And I like that. And that face of the reconciled God can only be understood in the light of Christ coming into the world and Christ humbling himself for us. And as I say, we don't know. The Lord is not saying you're going to understand everything perfectly. No, we are not going to know it all. We don't have all the answers to all the questions. In fact, there are some questions we don't have any answers at all. And there are some questions, quite frankly, that we've never even thought about that are important. But we know enough for faith. We know enough to live the Christian life. We live by faith, not by sight. We know enough about him to love him. We know enough about what he has done for us, now he has loved us, that we should love him in return. We know enough about him as an example of humility that we should follow in his footsteps. Is that not what he tells us? At verse 15 through to 17, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What natural man is going to be blessed in doing these humbling things for Jesus' sake? But when you and I begin to understand in a measure what he has done for us, then we account surely these little things done for him as pleasantries and opportunities to express gratitude and a deep affection. And so, when is it that we're going to know? We're going to know when we get converted. We're going to know, and the Christian life is increasingly knowing what Christ has done on Calvary. And that's why in recent sermons I've been emphasizing, let us not move away from Calvary and say, well, it's time now to move on to the Christian life and the higher things. The highest thing in the Christian life is to live under the shadow of Calvary. And the best place to be is always in Calvary's shadow. But there's another way we can answer this question. The question we're asking, when are we going to know? Well, in this world we're going to know. But you remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly. He speaks of being a child and then putting away childish things, becoming a man. But even as a man, even as a Christian man, we still see only through a glass darkly. Literally it means we see in a mirror in enigmas, in riddles, things we just don't. One of the translations puts it, we see with a distorted image. And that's right. We all have accurate biblical assessments of Jesus, but we don't understand it all perfectly. But then Paul tells us, does he not? But when that which is perfect is come. You see, there is perfection coming for the Christian believer. And that perfection is when we shall see him as he is. That's what John tells us. The same John writing many years later, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. That's what the text says. That's what we are. The world doesn't know us. We don't even know ourselves. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When is perfection going to come for you and for me? Well, I put to you in two ways. It's going to come to you and to me in perfection when we die. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. To depart is to be with Christ. You remember last Sunday evening, the words to the dying criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. And that man went to glory that day. His body was probably flung into a common grave. But that didn't matter. The man, you, with me in paradise. And that man knew wonderful things about Jesus Christ that he had never, ever imagined in his wildest dreams. Introduced to paradise and to see the face of the Lord. And to know then just what it was that Christ had done for him. Glory. Sometimes, you know, even in our little earthly existences, we sometimes get wake-up calls when somebody does something for us or gives us something or surprises us with a pleasant thing. And we say, well, I never realized that this person really would do such a thing for me. I never knew that. But it's done. Something like that. And when you and I rise, not only at death, but when he comes, when we see him as he is coming in the glory, and the body and the spirit reunited into true manhood, made like into his image, then we shall know what kind of body do they come. Paul doesn't describe, he just says it's not like anything we're familiar with. The body of our humiliation becomes the body of our glory. The body sown in weakness is raised in power. The body that is cast into the earth and becomes part of the dirt of the ground is raised up to be a spiritual body fit for heavenly glory. So what has Christ done for us in his humiliation? Well, he's washed us to make us part of himself. That's what verse 8 means. Peter said unto him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. This word part, it's a geographical word. It means a locality. It can mean a portion. It can mean a certain place. It means something that belongs in a place or belongs to someone. That's what it means. And you and I tonight, we do not know what it means to be part of Christ. Because we're still in the flesh, and we live by faith and not by sight, and we are not yet made perfect, and the great transformation and the great moment of truth has not yet come for us. Our conversion is not the end of things, it's a means to an end. In the same way as our natural birth is not an end in itself, it is a means by which we begin to live. That's all. It's the beginning of things. And so for a Christian believer, it's exactly the same. You and I are in that infancy stage in our lives. And no matter how old we are in the faith, we're still little children. We know enough, we see enough, we do know what he's done for us. He died for us and rose again for us. But there's a lot more to it than that. There's a glory that is yet to be revealed. And he's also done that for us. In bringing many sons to glory. The thing that I continually do in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place. What is Christ doing? Has he finished? On the cross he said it is finished. Does that mean his total saving work for us is finished? Not at all. It means his suffering is finished. The sin bearing is finished. But there's more to salvation than taking away of sin. There's the bringing in of a new life. And there's glory. It's not just justification from sin. It's adoption into the family of God. And the glory where Jesus becomes the firstborn among many brothers. All of that, you see. And we don't know that yet. But we shall know. And in the meantime, we try to do what he tells us to do. Blessed are you if you do these things. So when you and I come to the table, we are remembering the past, but we are looking forward to the future. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's care. The communion is not just a looking back. It is remembering the best is yet to be. And that's what we're trying to do as we study the Gospels and try to come to terms with so great a Savior. Amen.